Unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me.
Several times yesterday, a comment was made that this book gives us normal Christian experience, normal Christianity. And I got to thinking about that. Right in this first chapter, the apostles in prison, there are some preaching Christ with wrong motives. There's a reference to the need of being of one mind. In verse 28, it speaks of adversaries. In verse 29, it speaks of suffering. That's normal Christianity? Well, it's wonderful, isn't it? It speaks of joy in this book more than anywhere, any other book. Joy in spite of all these difficulties. And so the apostles in prison. But it's manifest in verse 13 that it's because of Christ, and he has a benefit from that. You know, there's another place where it speaks about those of Caesar's household that were saved. And the fact that some were preaching Christ not sincerely, still Christ was preached. And he rejoices in that. You know, sometimes we hear criticisms of the way people are carrying on the work. They don't understand maybe what we feel we do. But Christ is being preached. And I suppose we could go through each one of these about five different things. Maybe there's more that are difficult. And yet, this is practical Christianity, isn't it? This is what we're meeting with in our lives. We don't always agree. We don't find everybody agreeing with us. But we go on together, striving with one mind and recognizing that there are adversaries, and recognizing that we may be called upon to suffer for his name's sake. But I believe that's where Christianity really shows. When there's difficulty and we can accept it and take it with joy in the difficulties, and go on for the Lord. So it is really normal Christianity, isn't it?
That's what really touched my heart about this epistle, because you would think that the circumstances in which Paul found himself at Philippi would break a man's heart. First of all, he was cast into prison unjustly, and it was his happy spirit, them singing there in prison, I believe, that it affected not only the Philippian jailer, we had a little bit of that last year, his singing, but I believe the whole prison, because he said, we're all here. It was like when Joseph was in the prison in submission, that it brought blessing into the whole prison. And I was thinking that of that brother Ken that you mentioned, that, you know, maybe governmentally he may remain in prison for the rest of his life, but God's put him in a sphere, he's put a lampstand in a prison there, and he can be a blessing if he really submits to the government of God. If he seeks to spend his life the way many prisoners do, trying to figure out how to get out, how to appeal, how and so on, he can make his life miserable and unhappy. But if he really accepts the thing from the Lord may lift the government, but he'll use him in blessing. And here was Paul in the midst of circumstances that would crush a man. He was put into prison wrongly, and there, you know, as was mentioned yesterday, there was perhaps strife between these two sisters. He was looking out and he was seeing some preaching Christ of envy and some of strife and some even supposing to add affliction to his bonds, and yet the man is happy. He's thankful for the saints and he's rejoicing in his soul. And then you think even in, he has to warn them against evil workers, concision and dogs, to think that there were Christians that were going back as a dog returned to vomit, that there were those that were turning Christianity into a legal system, the concision, and there were those actually coming into the testimony and bringing evil doctrine concerning the person of Christ, evil workers, and yet he was rejoicing in his soul. And that's what we need for ourselves. I was so thankful that Brother Chuck mentioned at the end of the 40th Psalm that the enemies, that's not Christianity, that's Judaism, but we do face real enemies. And we tend to personalize these things and we get into strife and conflict with each other and with our brethren and with the world, you know, protesting things. And that tends to be our natural characteristics, some of us more than others. But here we find how Paul met these enemies in real spiritual power. And that's what we need in the day in which we're living. Is it's not so much, I'm not putting down learning more truth, but it's how do we take up and hold the things that we have? And we just see, I think it's so lovely how Christ was magnified in Paul's body in the face of all this difficulty and sorrow and confusion. And it's delightful. I do want to say this, because a brother said, you know, yesterday as to the reading, he said it was very good and helpful what we had, but it wasn't Philippians. I'd like to suggest that it was. That we get very much the government, we get the household of God and the order of God's house, which brings peace and happiness and submission. It was to Romans that Paul wrote, governments are ordained of God, a terror to evildoers and not to good. It was submission. It was submission that is going to bring peace in the assembly, to the order in the assembly. And it was in submission and in being in prison that led him, you know, that he wrote to Rome there, and I don't know at what occasion that the chamberlain of Rome got converted, but as you pointed out, there was blessing from him being there. And Paul could even look at his life and say, you know, I got into this mess because I didn't listen to those elders at Ephesus. I insisted in going up there to Jerusalem. I didn't hearken to the Spirit. But he is not a man full of regrets. And he said, I would that ye know, brethren, the things that happened unto me were for the furtherance of the gospel. And there's such blessing in our lives if we'll just submit. And we just see the joy in Paul's soul as he saw, and the fruitfulness in the midst of all adversity. And this is practical Christianity. I think we've all realized that there's no new doctrine brought out in Philippians, but there is real power to walk in what we have, and that's what we need.
Contrasting, I was just thinking of Paul here in prison, and make no mistake about it, these prisons were not the palaces that we have today. They were dungeons. They were in chains. They were suffering, and yet he could speak of joy and rejoicing. But look at Solomon. He had everything in this world. Everything that this world could ever want, this man had it. And what does it say at the end of his days? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. So we see the difference between affluence, what we possess, and what the Spirit of God puts in our hearts. And I think of the dear apostle who had nothing at this time, but he had Christ, and he was rejoicing. There was joy and rejoicing, but Solomon couldn't say that at the end of his life with all that he had. He had to say all his vanity and vexation of spirit.
Brother Little, do you think that the Lord used, God used these two men in their own particular sphere? Because if Paul from the prison had written that all his vanity and vexation of spirit, we would say, of course, if I was in prison, I would feel that way too. And yet he used Solomon, had everything going for him to say that. In this world he could not find anything to satisfy. Well then, if Solomon had written, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, we would say, well, you know, if I had everything Solomon had, I could rejoice too. But God didn't do it that way. He let Solomon try everything and keep his wisdom while he did it too. And he says, all vanity and vexation of spirit. So can we find any satisfaction here? Or if we were in prison, could we rejoice? See, that's the real lesson.
Christ hates suffering. It hates suffering. And yet it's what will really produce joy in our soul. And Mr. Darby said that prosperity enfeebles the saints. And it is. That prosperity enfeebles us because we get to... You know, we get everything taken care of for us and we're in prosperity. But then we get into difficulty and you see that it's really what is going to produce joy if we take these things from the Lord. And you often find people, a sister just said this on the plane, she got moved up to first class and she saw there at 8 o'clock in the morning, obviously a very wealthy woman drinking her cocktail, and you see already getting inebriated at the early hours of the morning, and you say, why is there such bitterness and emptiness in the world? Why is there in our own lives? It's because we don't really value the things that will produce real joy in our life. And it's emptiness.
Notice the thankfulness in verse
3. I thank my God upon every, or my whole remembrance of you. As he was sitting there in the prison, I like to think of this, that he just had a wonderful remembrance of the Philippian saints. And it brought forth thanksgiving. Not grumbling, thanksgiving. And then the remembrance of them that welled forth in thanksgiving, he remembers that there's needs too. And so it says, always, or making supplication for you all with joy, constantly in every supplication. I think it's just sweet to think of him there in circumstances that you and I would not want to be in. First of all, having this whole remembrance that brings forth thanksgiving in his soul. And then he thinks of the needs, too, and he prays for them with all his supplication. Do you think those prayers went up to God in a special way? I do. I believe that coming from where they were specially appreciated by the Lord. And then he thinks of their fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel. From when did it start? When somebody came along and talked about some great work that was being done? No, from the first day until now, they had fellowship in the gospel. To me, that's very precious.
Notice when we talk about the Lord, about Paul rejoicing at the memory of them, is just to turn over to the third chapter, and not to destroy that lovely thought, but we don't want to have blinkers on, so to speak, because he says here, verse 18 of chapter 3, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we don't need to pretend that there aren't real causes of discouragement there or things that might dishearten, but we see the reason was that they had fellowship with Paul. And that's where we want to be. Paul's doctrine is important. Fellowship is founded on doctrine. Fellowship in the gospel, he said. It wasn't just in the work of the gospel, handing out tracts, as we may say, that was precious, but they were really with Paul and what Paul taught, and they stood with Paul. And we see this in the next verses here. I was thankful for a brother that pointed this out. It's clear in Mr. Darby's translation, and I read the marginal region reading yesterday of this 6th and 7th verse in connection of the of this, because it's connected with a semicolon there. This fellowship in the gospel, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The verse does not stop there. Even it is meet or righteous of me to think this of you all, because you have me in your hearts. It was that they were really attached to Paul's doctrine, and that was really the source of Paul's confidence that God was going to finish the work in them that they had started.
Just his doctrine that they had in their hearts, or did they have him?
Yes.
I don't rule out the other thought, but I think it's important to see that they had Paul in their thoughts, didn't they? It was affection for him. And I just say that sixth verse has probably been, over the last 11 years as we've worked in the jail, one of the most comforting verses, because you see fellows that they start out well and you see them and you say, oh, what happened? And then Brother Jim Robertson, who works with me, some of you know him, he always says to me, Brother Dick, don't forget Philippians 1:6. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until Jesus Christ's day. What a comfort that is, to know that God will do that which he has set out to do in us and in those we work with.
That's good, because the doctrine is real people too, you know. And we can't separate that. Some people say, well, I don't want to get the truth from books. I want to get it for myself. And that's true. We understand what they mean. And I want to just stand for the truth. But it's not an alone thing. It's real brethren that we walk with. And it's not just the doctrine, but it was embodied in a person. And so the testimony, too. We're not to be ashamed of the testimony. A little assembly going on, two or three gathered to the Lord's name, we shouldn't be ashamed of it, because that's where the doctrine is displayed. And you can't separate the two, from those that stand for the truth and the truth that they stand for.
There's a little word in the Psalms that says Selah. Pause and reflect. Let's leave room after one is spoken for pausing and reflecting before someone else goes ahead. For getting into the same snare of popcorn brethren, that I call them, one right after the other, there's no waiting. And that's not a good sign. Let's wait and pause and reflect on the Word of God and give room for others to take part.
We don't want to overlook verse 2, do we? Where it says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is ever our standing, no matter what we may experience with the government of God. Our standing is still in grace and truth. And it's a cheer to me to see that in Revelation 1, where again he says, grace be unto you and peace from him that is and was and is to come. He's the unchanging one, and so he will never change his thoughts toward us or his purposes. We're complete in him, and nothing can alter that. And so our standing is always in grace, the grace wherein ye stand, and we have peace with God, which can never be changed. So it is ever grace and peace. We need to keep that in mind, notwithstanding what the ways of God with us and the government of God.
Fellowship in the gospel, we can practice that today, can't we? I think now particularly of John Kemp, in his effort to bring the gospel to different parts of the world. Many of us can travel like he does, but we can have fellowship in the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing, that we are laborers together. And how wonderful that fellowship is. You know, I'm sure in prayer they stood behind him too. So we can practice that today.
And in practicing practical fellowship with those who are at liberty to travel, as some of us are not, we actually become co-workers, fellow partakers. This expression used here is used in the first chapter of the Revelation, where it speaks of being fellow partakers on the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here where he was rejected, and we are waiting for that glorious appearing, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, we are all fellow partakers. And so when we express fellowship and prayer and a practical ministry with the gospel for whomever it is, we are co-workers with them in God's service.
Gospel is more than seeing a soul saved. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? To preach the gospel that one might be saved, might be brought out of darkness into light. But then, what is further? What is more glorious than the work of the Spirit of God to gather a soul to the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who bore all the judgment for it on the cross? So when we think Paul speaks of the gospel here, well, I believe it's more than just a soul being saved. It's a soul being brought into the place of God's choosing, the little company at Philippi. And so I think of this each time we speak about the gospel. We say, well, we can't go to some remote country. Others do and can. But can we not rejoice in those, even in the local gatherings, that have been saved, brought out of darkness into light, and gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't want to forget that, because Christendom today has Paul in prison yet. They do not listen to Paul's ministry. That's why there's the confusion in Christendom today. So I think of this each time I read these precious epistles to see what Paul brought out. God revealed this marvelous truth of the one body of Christ to the Apostle Paul.
I'd just like to call our attention to verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Also the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Think of those lovely heartfelt affections that he expresses as to those his brethren. He said, God is my record. And God is our record too. But how greatly I long after you all. What a wonderful thing it is to be with our brethren, and the time together here with our brethren is really special, is it not? And those beautiful words, so lovely. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's wonderful to come to a conference and be with others of like precious faith. But perhaps there are times when we go to meetings where there's only two or three. And perhaps in our own little assembly. But do we long for them? Are we interested in them? And what is for their blessing? Because that's what he really has on his heart, it seems. For their good and blessing. Because as you read the next three verses in this first chapter, and this I pray, and so on, things that are excellent and so on in those verses, how beautiful they are, and they would touch our hearts, and they should. We should long for our brethren.
In connection with what Charles was saying, Colossians 1, verse 23, I've got two passages and I don't know how to harmonize the two, but in Colossians 1, 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now there he speaks of himself as a minister of the gospel. Now to read on. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It seems as though Paul's ministry was twofold. He was a minister of the gospel, he was a minister of the assembly, or the mystery. Christ and the church. Now, in Ephesians 6, there's an expression there which maybe someone can give some light to it. It's in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It seems as though in this passage the mystery of the gospel goes beyond what he says in Colossians 1. It seems to be a broader, as Charles was saying, including all the truth that he preached. Would that be correct?
Reference yesterday morning was made to Paul calling the Ephesian elders for his farewell address. And he very briefly mentioned the height, the acme, the pinnacle of his teaching. And if you look at this, Acts 20:24, he has witnessed the gospel of God. And then in the next four verses, he gives you a spiritual definition. What it is. In verse 1, rather, the end of verse 24, is the grace of God. Verse 25 is the kingdom of God. Verse 27, the counsel of God. And in verse 28, the highest part of it is the church of God. I don't want to analyze it
more for you.
This is it.
That's nice.
Very good. Don't you think, Chuck, that we sometimes
compartmentalize things too much in these things and not realize that the truth of God is a whole, isn't it? That is, we don't say, all right, well, you'll preach the gospel and I'll talk about the church. I believe that when we bring the gospel of the grace of God to someone, there's an ongoing responsibility to set before them the whole counsel of God. And I don't like to hear us compartmentalize too much. What the separate that is, the you might say, the gospel of evangelization from the truth of the church. I don't believe God ever intends that anyone gets saved and just stays where he is. I think that's the whole point of verse 6, that God is going to lead them on. And what is it? Doesn't Paul say he strove to present every man perfect in Christ? I just suggest that there's a wholeness and a magnitude to it that we sometimes limit by our compartmentalizing the gospel.
Yet, brethren, have in the of the two ministries of Paul in connection with Colossians 1. He clearly speaks of two distinct ministries. And when Brother Charles was commenting, I was thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 4, we read, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel," or a better rendering has it, "the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This evidently has to do with the place of exaltation that he now has and our association with him in that glory. But it's wonderful. It's all part of the truth. You know, it's all one truth. And we ought to be exercised, like Paul was, to bring all the truth of God before souls, not just one thing. The danger is that if it is the gospel, if somebody has the gift of evangelization, the tendency is that he puts all the emphasis on that. The teacher tends to put all the emphasis on teaching, the shepherd all the emphasis on shepherding. But the truth of God should be all-inclusive, and we should embrace every aspect of the truth of God and that which he is seeking to do through various members in the body of Christ, so that the whole truth of God can be propagated.
The truth of God should not be compartmentalized and should not be referred to as compartmentalized. It is the whole truth. But in Romans 12, it plainly points out that those who are gifted in a certain line should minister that in grace. And so we don't want to fall in the error that the systems of men have created, all of these things combined in one person. So the evangelist certainly reveals his responsibility that the truth is one whole truth, and he brings the converts to the assembly where the pastors and teachers can bring them along in the faith. But we must each fulfill in the body of Christ that function according as God has given each a measure of faith.
I think that helps explain in Colossians why these two things are brought out distinctly, because as to the gospel, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister," as he stepped into something that God was already doing, if I may put it that way. Just like to read in connection with that verse in Colossians that our brother read, "and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So it seems as if he was stepping into something that God had already started. We see this in the, I just suggest this, we see this in the 19th Psalm, and we see this at Mars Hill as well, in the way Paul takes this up. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all their the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and so on. Well, there was a testimony to man, and then Romans 10 picks this up, this thought up, and he says, verse 18 of Romans 10, "But I say, have they not heard? For verily their sound went out into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. But I say unto you," and so on. Well, that's why God sends a preacher, is because a testimony has been given to man, and that is why Paul takes that up in at Mars Hill then and says, "This God you ignorantly worship." And so it seems as if Paul is stepping into this work of the gospel and plainly declaring, revealing who God's Son was and the work that he's done. But God, in a wider sense, had already begun that work when man looked up into the stars. He saw that God was good, and that God was desired man's blessing. A man can't help but walk through the forest and see that there is a good God that desires his blessing, that he wasn't made. These things weren't made by heathen hands and so by stone idols and so on. And so I believe that that's why Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister," because the message in a certain sense already gone out. But in connection with the truth, that was something in the next part there, it was something that was definitely committed to Paul. And so I believe that that's perhaps why he takes it up in a separate way. But I just suggest that.
Brother Barry, where did Boris say something?
Brother Barry.
Weren't you going to say something?
Yes,
you
were.
Yes, yes. Well, I feel, brethren, that we're... I don't want to be departmentalizing, as Dick has said, but I really believe that we are remiss in not presenting the truth that we value so much. And I believe that there are many surrounding us in our little assemblies or large assemblies that are searching for the truth. And Matthew 18:18 says, "If two of you shall agree concerning anything, it shall be done of my Father." And I believe that we should be more concerned not to neglect the gospel, but to present the truth. How shall they hear without the preacher? Now, who can tell that truth except those who by God's grace have been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I really believe that if we do make this a matter of agreement, as Matthew 18:18 says, it will be done, and our assemblies will be built up. And I believe that this is what Scripture is telling us.
Sometimes you hear of, I met a Christian, and we had fellowship together in the things that we can agree in, which would be the gospel line. And there's never a mention made about church truth, because that would bring in maybe disagreement. But that's really what you're getting at, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we should bring out the precious truth of gathering to the Lord's name. I know many times I've said that to souls, and they said, "Well, I think you're right. I think you're right." They don't carry it far enough where it moves their feet out, you know, but they will agree that the principle that you set before them is correct.
Yeah. That's really verse 10 of our chapter, isn't it? He doesn't bring out the lofty truth like we have in Ephesians, but he expected them to understand those things and to be in the good and enjoyment of them. After all, we're going to have to give an account in the day of Jesus Christ. So how are we holding this truth? Do we value it? Do we really appreciate it? I believe that's verse 10. That's truth that goes beyond what was given before Paul's time.
Sometimes young people will ask, you speak to them, speak to a soul, and about the Lord Jesus as to salvation, and immediately they'll say, "What church do you belong to?" Now, I don't want to condemn other teachings. I don't mean that. But I just want to say this. It's good for us if we stand forth and say, "I am gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a part of the Church of God." Testimony will bring either response in two different ways. It will either bring rejection, or it will be bring a little question as to what this is. And I think that it's a very good thing. I think as our brother here speaks about fishing, and that's true too, isn't it? As we speak to these souls, we find sometimes they belong to the Lord. Well, then the first thing is, what church do you belong to? Well, I like to put the full thing. I like to say, I'm a part of the Church of God, and I'm gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. And then some will say, "Never heard that before." What? You never heard that before? You never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then that brings further conversation. So I just suggest that. That's sounded profitable to me to be able to do that, have that little testimony.
Sometimes God gives us a picture, and I'd like to turn to it. It's in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we get a little picture of what we've been talking about, I believe, brethren. It says in that 10th chapter about the Good Samaritan, a certain man in verse number 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. We're getting a picture developed here about what these are representatives of. Man lost the raiment of righteousness and holiness in the garden in the fall. You and I are sinners by nature, by Adam's race. And so here we are, stripped. That's the picture. And the Lord Jesus is giving us a picture here. You know, pictures sometimes tell a story that's better than 1,000 words. And what we've been talking about, I like to relate it into this little story. So let me continue. And likewise, a Levite, and when he was at the place, came and looked on him, but passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Love and compassion, they go together, don't they? And they're all epitomized in the blessed Lord Jesus himself. Where could I find one that would describe this word compassion better than what this narrative is about? Who was the Good Samaritan? Oh, it was the Lord himself in the picture. Well, let's go on. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to the inn, and it took care of him. The inn? Oh, where's that? That's what we're talking about, brethren. The Apostle Paul says, "I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Where did he learn it? Here's the picture of where he learned it. It was in the inn. Where do you want I learn it? It's in the inn. What is the inn? It's where the Lord Jesus, according to that verse in Matthew 18:20, would lead us. And then what does it say? And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to him, to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So there's the challenge, and I'd like to ask, if I could, that man that was delivered to the inn, I'd like to see what he has to say about it. That's you and me, brethren. What do we got to say about it? And you know, the glorious thing is that we can say, just like you were bringing before us, the world doesn't understand about all this denomination and division. But there's one thing that you and I have. There's a man named Jesus, and he brought me to himself. And he poured in the oil and the wine, which speaks of the Holy Spirit and the joy that I have in Christ, the joy of the knowledge of my sins forgiven, peace with God, and I'm in the inn. And then what? He says, "Take care of him." And how long? He says, "I'm going to come back."
Hey, brother, I'm looking up. I can't wait. He's coming back. And that's what you and I have the message about. Is that right?
Would the 2 pence be to the 2,000 years?
That's a nice thought, brother. I think I rejoice in it. I feel like I got one foot up in the air and say, Lord, it's about time. Very encouraging.
Back to our chapter. I don't mean to throw it off, but let's get back to, I guess we're on verse 11.
Could I ask that we should explain the difference of the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? That might be helpful. We have this day of Christ twice already. You know, we have it in verse 6, the day of Jesus Christ, and here the day of Christ in verse 10. It does refer, doesn't it, to the day of his manifestation.
When they brought the Lord Jesus Christ before the tribunal and the judge, Pilate, that was man's day.
This is your day and the hour.
This is your day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power and glory, he's going to have his day. God is going to give him the reins, or he is going to take from his Father's hands the reins of government of this world and order everything in it according to God. That's Christ's day, and we're preserved until that time, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Revealed when? When we come back as trophies of his grace with him, united to him as his wife, coming to rule in this world where we have been rejected just as he was rejected. Well, the day of the Lord, I believe, is a time of trouble that's coming when judgment is going to be on the ungodly in preparation for the Christ's day.
The day of the Lord seems to actually begin in a certain sense with distress upon that nation, Israel. And of course in Joel and some of those prophets, they forewarn that it's a day of anguish and so forth, the day of the Lord. And we see in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, that the day of the Lord really extends to the time of the destruction and the melting and of the elements and so forth, which then ushers in the day of God. But as you've already indicated, 1 Corinthians 4 is important to notice. It's such a help to see that from Mr. Darby's translation, but we do have it in our margin. If you have a marginal reading in 1 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self." Well, the apostle is speaking about motives here in chapter 4. The motives and value of the work, we leave that to his judgment, to that day of manifestation. But man would assert his judgment in things. Now, of course, we know the critical spirit of man towards the gospel and towards the present work of grace. But Paul wasn't going to be governed by man's day in judgment of things. And these Corinthians perhaps were slipping into some of that spirit of the world in their criticism of Paul. So that's a sad thing to consider, that man's day is certainly going to come to an abrupt end when the day of the Lord commences. But I believe that we are looking for the day of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that that is even linked in with the rapture, although we know it is the day of manifestation of all things. But we should ever consider that day. And his work, as far as each one of us as believers are concerned, will be complete in the day of Jesus Christ. We'll graduate. We'll go to the glory with him. So the day of Jesus Christ, you know, it seems to me that he will begin to have his rights. That is, he's going to have his own with himself in the glory. And what joy that will bring to his heart. But as far as the world is concerned, woe be to the world when the day of the Lord occurs, because
he'll come back in a warrior-like way, like King David, before his Solomon-type reign, and he will put down all opposition to his kingdom. That's what brings about the day of the Lord, and it will be divine intervention for Israel, because they would be undoubtedly destroyed. But he'll intervene, and he'll put down all opposition to his authority and to that glorious kingdom he will establish. So the day of the Lord really commences when the Lord comes, but it seems in a certain moral sense that the day comes upon Israel by way of judgment. That is, when the land is invaded and so forth, the Lord has to allow that as part of the time of indignation to bring that nation to humility. And then we see that he will certainly intervene for their deliverance and the putting down, actually, of all opposition to his glory, the day of the Lord.
Well, then, would you say the day of Christ would include, embrace also the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes, that's what I meant, the manifestation, right?
Yeah, well, the manifestation, judgment seat of Christ is in heaven. Manifestation will be when he comes back, and all will see what his evaluation of us has been, you might say. It will be, we'll come back in the same glory as himself and so on. But it, like it says in verse 6, a good work in you, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as you said, Don, the rapture would begin that, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll get his assessment of everything down here. And then we come back with him, and that's called the manifestation, when it will all be manifested. Seems as though the day of Christ is more our being with him, and then the day of the Lord is when we come back with him and his rights are established down here in this world. Is that right?
I used the wrong term. I was thinking of our personal, the review of our lives in connection with the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah. It might be helpful for the younger ones to...
Revelation 1:9, it says, we are brothers and companions right now in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. So we are serving him right now with the obedience of faith. He is a great king, he says. That's true right now. As disciples, we have the privilege of acting right now as if he is a lawful king.
Doesn't the end of verse 10, as Chuck was bringing out, lay before us the thought of the day of evaluation of it all, that you may be found? That's the time of evaluation, isn't it? Pure and without offense, being complete as to the fruit of righteousness. I enjoy that thought that it's the day, of course, when the Lord has his own with him, but it certainly brings out, I believe, the time of evaluation, and that we might be to our praise? No. The fruit of righteousness is by Jesus Christ to God's glory and praise. So whatever is worked out in our lives is not because of something we do, but it's he who does it. And I think that's borne out further in this chapter, a verse that verse 29, it's given to us to believe on him. But not only believing on him, but suffering for him also. And I believe there's another verse, perhaps in this epistle too, I can't remember, someone can help me, that says that he that works in us both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And that's a wonderful thought. Where is that, Heinz? Do you know?
2:13.
Yes.
First, in verse 12, he tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I like to think of that this way, if some of our young men like to work out. Well, what do they work out? They work out what's in them already, don't they? And so that's, I believe, the thought. It's the outworking of what's there already. And then verse 13 says, "For it is God who worketh in you," King James says, "both to will and to do." J.N.D. says, "both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure." So that I love the thought that there is a day when it's all going to be evaluated, but whatever is found to praise and glory at that day will be to his praise and glory, and it'll be because of what he does in us.
To that, Dick, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So there you get, not only he is being praised, but every man will have praise of God then.
But this whole subject of evaluation and manifestation has the practical effect of examining our activity in the house of God and the building that God is building and our labors to cause us to walk in a way in view of that day so as to be approved when we get there. The day of manifestation is that we might be pure and without offense when we arrive at that place. It's for our present exercise to go on in a way that we approved at the judgment seat, and so that when we are manifested, it will be seen to God's praise and glory that sinners have been picked up and this is what they've been made to be.
Now, everyone will have praise of God. I don't think that is so much connected with a public display. I believe the public display, when he will come back with us, will all be for his glory. When he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. But at the judgment seat of Christ, whatever there was of Christ in our life will be approved and will be rewarded. And of course, we will have even a place in connection with his reign down here in this scene, but we must never forget it will all be for his glory, and he shall be admired in us. It will be seen what the grace of God has accomplished in us, all based upon the finished work of Christ. That will be for his glory, beloved saints.
Amen.
But the other is his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that will mean more to us than any public display for ourselves.
Is that put a big seal on now at that point, Chuck?
Can we put a big one there?
Yeah.